Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 as we continue in our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the second half of the chapter, we don't want to move on too quickly because there's a dire warning. What's the warning about? Since it is such a serious matter, we'd ought to have a really good understanding as to what it's all about. It has to do with judgment and the principles upon which that judgment turns. This portion of Scripture has been taken out of context so often, it's important to know what the true context is. What's it all about? The second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 1 up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 13? What's it been about? Yes, worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Okay. Yes, the foundation. Well, let's start there tonight and quickly review. Chapter 3 and verse number 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, what foundation is this foundation? Yes, Jesus Christ is the foundation. Is that figurative speech? Are we actually going to pull Jesus down from his throne and start laying bricks on him? Well, then it must be a figure of speech. And if so, what does it mean? What kind of building? Bricks and mortar? All right, it's spiritual, yes. That's it. It has to do with the doctrines concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Does it have to do with fleshly lusts? No, those are bad enough, but that's not what's being talked about here. What does it mean to defile the temple in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Okay, the temple is the body of Christ, or our temples, or our bodies are the temple of Christ. Yes. So what does it mean to defile that? This is often taken out of context to mean smoking cigarettes, drinking booze, eating things that you shouldn't, drinking coffee. Okay, that's exactly right. It's corruption of doctrine, doctrinal corruption. Now, there are two kinds of defilers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, about the middle to the end of the chapter, with two different sentences passed upon them. Do you remember what the gist of that was? It's also important to understand that. Okay. Okay, the wood, hay, and stubble, that's one group of corrupter. Okay. Okay. All right. What is the ultimate outcome of building wood, hay, and stubble upon the foundation of Christ then? Yes. Okay. The person that builds with the wood, hay, and the stubble will be saved personally, yet without reward. Okay. And what's the other class of corrupter that's mentioned in this portion of Scripture? It's important to understand this distinction. And sometimes I might be guilty of not making it clear enough by some of the things that I would say about Calvinism or Arminianism. You might think that anybody that believed in those doctrines couldn't be saved. What's the other class of malefactor in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, last half of the chapter? There are those that build with wood, hay, and stubble, either superfluity, nonsense, maybe well-meaning, but not edifying to the body. Then there's another class of corrupter. Sort of, but you need to make your charge a bit more serious or more pointed. All right. Let's use the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's wood, hay, and stubble, and then there's another word used in verse number 17. Defile. Defile and destroy. Was the wood, hay, and stubble construction company going to be personally destroyed or just have their works destroyed? Yes, it's a sad thing to be an employee of that construction company. But what about the defile and destroy character? Is that a stronger thing or a weaker thing? It's stronger. It's much stronger. How is the temple defiled then? What sort of a work, if it isn't wood, hay, and stubble, but worse than wood, hay, and stubble? What would be the nature of a work that would defile the temple of God? And you did mention one good thing, a good case in point. Now you can say it. Okay, now wait a minute. The self-elevation and denying the deity of Christ are two separate things. Could you elevate self and still be saved? Could you deny the deity of Christ and still be saved? Do you see what the difference is? It's really important to make that distinction. Sometimes we are justly or unjustly critical of the Roman Catholics and justly or unjustly critical of the Protestants, and sometimes justly or unjustly critical of the Baptists, but there's a distinction to be made. If we're going to throw rocks in our own glass house, what about a free will Baptist? A free will Baptist believes that you could lose your salvation. Is that true? But would that be considered wood, hay, and stubble, or defiling of the temple? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. It depends on whether or not they were saved to begin with. If a person who is truly born again believes that the Calvinistic interpretations of the book of Revelation are true, would that mean that they're lost? No. But it sure means that they're confused and they're not looking for that blessed hope. Poor souls. Can you see what the difference is? A defiling of the temple is the bringing in of a doctrine that denies the basic foundational truths of Christianity. What does the term fundamental independent Baptist mean? And why was that term chosen? Do you know why, when you look in the telephone book, there's a section in the yellow pages that will guide you to fundamental independent Baptist churches? Did they do it just to get more words for the same price? Because Southern Baptist is only two words. Or is there something else involved? And why are there Orthodox Presbyterians? Why are there Free Methodists? Have you ever heard of those movements? The Orthodox Presbyterians and the Free Methodists? We're down to something here that's pretty personal, isn't it? Why would Galley Road Baptist Church be found in the fundamental independent Baptist portion of the telephone book rather than just in under General Baptists or General Association of Regular Baptists or Free Will Baptists? Why was the term fundamental, independent, Baptist chosen? We should be pretty familiar with this, shouldn't we? It is a declaration of their doctrine. So if somebody puts up a sign that says Fundamental Independent Baptist Church, then what does that imply about some other Baptist churches? Maybe they're not fundamental. It's the word fundamental that I'm really drilling down on here. The independent and the Baptist part we'll leave out. What is a fundamental church, and why would a fundamental church call itself a fundamental church? What are they saying about some other churches? They're not fundamental. So that gets us around to discussing what does fundamental mean? It does indeed. It has to do with the fundamental doctrines. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the last half, is all about. Do you think that there are some doctrines in the Bible that are not as fundamental as some others? I'm not saying they're not as inspired, because the Scripture is verbally and plenarily inspired. It's all inspired. But are there some doctrines that are taught that a person might not be right about and still be saved? Of course, we'd have to agree with that. Because not every individual human being would interpret the Scriptures in exactly the same way and at exactly the same point in life. We grow, don't we? So the point that's being brought out here is that if a person is wrong on the fundamentals, what's his destiny? Purgatory. Yes, eternally separated from God because he can't be saved because he doesn't believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is the person and work of Christ. Those are the fundamentals of the faith. Why did J. Frank Norris and his lieutenants pull out of the Southern Baptist Convention? They got away from the fundamentals. They started allowing Mormons to teach at Baylor University. Do you think that that's cause to separate from a religious movement? If we had a Mormon come in and preach from the pulpit, would you keep coming to church here? Yes. Is this clear? This is a pretty serious business here. And sometimes we don't make that distinction because I'll get after the Arminians and the Calvinists, not because they may not be preaching the fundamental doctrines, and usually they are. Do you think that the Presbyterian Church at one point taught the gospel clear enough that people could get saved? Of course they did. Do you think that the Roman Catholic Church, even today, maybe in spite of the Pope, not because of him, has priests that are teaching the gospel clearly enough that somebody would get saved? Of course. God has his people in all of the denominations. Has the Pope ever denied the fundamentals of the faith? Dicey question, isn't it? We might say, which pope? I'm fond of pointing out the fact that the Pope never said that God was dead. Did you say what? Well, of course not. You're sitting way back there. Oh, you want me to move up closer to the mic? Okay. Because it's a shorter distance for me to move closer to the mic. Amen. All right. The point that I'm trying to make here is that even amongst fundamental independent Baptist churches, you could find different colorations of doctrine. Some might teach predominantly the growth truths to people that are already saved. Some might have a really heavily evangelistic outreach, but not really have much teaching of the growth truths. And some of that can be wood, hay, and stubble because it's not balanced. But they're still true churches. But when you have people or individuals that are denying the fundamentals of the faith, now we have a real problem. And Christians used to understand that because we live in the post-Christian Laodicean era. There are not very many Christians that know the history of the so-called downgrade. If you hang around in Sunday school, when we move into the church at Laodicea, we'll be talking at some length about the great downgrade, the death of Protestantism, and the general decline in the quality of fundamental churches to the place where a fundamental independent church of today might be as theologically liberal as the Southern Baptists were 30 years ago. And we need to know this. That's what Paul is warning the Corinthians about. If you allow these things in, then there's no way of saying we're going to stop with the wood, hay, and stubble. But you're opening yourself up for a little leaven to then leaven the whole lump. Okay. Having revisited that portion of Scripture, verse number 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise of their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Let's examine the first half of verse 21. Therefore, when you see a therefore, what should you start wondering? Yes, what's it there for? Therefore what? Because what is true? Let no man glory in men. What's he said before this? Sure, what's going on at Corinth? How does he start the letter out? Well, yes, there were false doctrine involved. But is he dealing as much in the beginning of the book with the doctrines as he is with the people that are espousing them? He's pointing out the fact that there are individuals causing dissension in the church, isn't he? And then he moves on as to what the dissension's all about. It's because they're trying to bring in false teaching. And they're getting away with it because the Corinthians have divided themselves up into cliques or camps, and they're following these human leaders. Remember? Well, here's the little gem where Paul sums it up. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Which wise people is he talking about in verse 20? Who are the wise guys? The ones that are trying to draw disciples after themselves and splinter the church up into groups that are following human leaders. Is a church ever supposed to follow a human leader? Are they supposed to obey their elders? Yes, in places where their elders have authority. Does the Scripture define the areas in which elders have authority? Of course it does. Same thing as our Constitution. What does the 9th and 10th Amendments to the Constitution say? Just sum it up. Can you come up with a clever little saying that would just sum up the 9th and 10th Amendments of the Constitution? Because there are limits on what the Scripture's talking about here, too. We're never to glory in men, but there are certain men that are supposed to be obeyed. Why are we not hearing about the 9th and 10th Amendments? No wonder Obama won. What do the 9th and 10th Amendments to the U.S. Constitution say? Could I sum it up this way? Anything that is not enumerated in the Constitution ain't none of the government's business. That's what they say. The powers granted to the federal government in Washington, D.C. are few and defined, according to Mr. Madison. Few and defined. Do you think that the powers given to elders are few and defined in the Scriptures? Yes, they are. Do you think that the Corinthians, as they were glorying in these leaders, would have followed them anywhere without limit? They did. Look what happened to churchianity. They followed every kind of a human leader without limit under the sun. Do you think our country's going to be better or worse off because we've thrown the Constitution over the side? Well, of course, it's going to be worse. It's going to be much worse. Well, then, if we could understand that about civil government, It should make even better sense in spiritual matters. It really matters who you follow in spiritual things, doesn't it? Because who you follow in temporal things, well, that has an ending. It ends with this life, and we're strangers and pilgrims here to begin with. But who we choose to follow in spiritual matters, that's of eternal weight, isn't it? That's why these things are so important. And so Paul points out, never trust in men. Never trust in men. Verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you smell Paul making an argument here? What do you think the argument relates to? If you had been a King James translator, would you have put the first half of verse 21 into verse 20 and then started a new verse with the second half of verse 21? Something to think about. And don't try to say, we don't know, Pastor, only you were alive when the King James was translated. Well, Uncle Stan was with me. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Let's read it this way, verse 20. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, period. Verse 21, for all things are yours. It is. You can see that that last half of verse 21 ends in a semicolon tied to verse 22. Now, we're not diagramming sentences in our lesson tonight. What we really want to understand is what's being said here. What's the thrust of the argument? He makes the grand statement here. Trust no one. Well, even Don Corleone was that smart. Christians should be a lot smarter than that. Trust no one. Should anybody just blindly trust a person that calls himself a Christian leader? Why didn't I learn this earlier? Think of all the trouble I could have saved myself. How would you know if you should trust a Christian leader? Pardon? Mm-hmm. And why should you esteem a person like that highly? Because of his personality? The scripture says, esteem them very highly in love for their... Can you complete the verse? For their works' sake. If a teacher is to be esteemed, he's to be esteemed because he's teaching the Word of God and he's doing it honestly and handling the Word of God honestly. And he could be esteemed for his work's sake, but should he be esteemed because he's a good speaker? How about because he's smooth? How about because he has a magnetic personality? Sure. Look at verse number 21 again. Therefore, let no man, what's the next word? Glory in men. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to respect them for certain things, but it means we're not supposed to glory in them and follow them because they are just so cool. Does that make sense? Okay. Because Paul isn't trying to say, never trust anybody, because that would include himself, wouldn't it? And Paul defends himself. Okay, just want to make sure that we got the thought here. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Here's the argument. Why shouldn't you glory in men? Well, because everything is yours. Verse 22, whether Paul, is Paul yours? Okay, then is Paul yours? Is Apollos? Is Cephas? Is the world? Oh boy, we almost want to choke on that. We think the world's out of control and it belongs to itself. This is an astounding statement here. Paul is trying to say you shouldn't be following these leaders that are aggrandizing themselves and trying to break the church up because you already own everything. You don't need anything they've got. That's the argument that he's making here. You already own Paul. You already own Apollos. You already own Cephas. You already own the world. Or life, verse 22. Or death. You own death? Somebody tell me how you own death. How do you own death? How do you own life? Yeah, it's something bigger than that. You didn't die to self. It's okay to say that, Barb, but there's something bigger. Christ did. That's it. In Christ, everything is ours. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is saying here. We own death because Jesus Christ on our behalf went to the cross of Calvary and conquered death for us, and now we're the masters of it. Not to succumb to it. That's why the scripture never says that any of the Lord's children die. They sleep in Jesus. We own death. We own life. Because we're in Christ and He is the master of all things. And He brings that down. Look at verse number 23. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We are in the Trinity, not just in Christ, but in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Ghost, the Creator of all things. We own it because of what Jesus did for us. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Paul is making that argument. You don't need these Judaizers that are coming into the church and trying to draw away disciples after themselves and form this little splinter denomination over here out of the First Corinthian church. And you don't need to follow these Hellenist paganists that are trying to inject another kind of doctrine in the First Corinthian church and draw away a splinter group after themselves and start another denomination. You don't need that. You already own all these things. Does that make sense? Boy, Paul was the master of an argument, wasn't he? Can you imagine what Paul would have been in a courtroom? Poor Barnaby Jones. He'd have walked around with his head spinning. Talk about being able to put an argument together. Doesn't that just clinch the argument for the Corinthians? You don't need anybody. Does that mean that there aren't some people that could help you? And therefore you should thrust away a Bible teacher? No, they can help you. Of course they can. But you already own it all. And the help that they're giving you is only for your sanctification in this life. How long would it take a Christian that never learned very much about the Bible because they were in some dead, dry denomination, but somehow, in spite of the denomination, not because of it, they somehow got saved, never learned a thing, and woke up in heaven one morning, how long would it take them to catch up to where you are now in sanctification? Yeah. it would be instant, wouldn't it? And so the Bible teachers that are helping you in this life, as we from glory to glory are made into the image of Christ in this life, they are, could be a temporary help for, to you, but in the end, you don't even really need them. If you want gold, silver, precious stones, though, you might want to pay attention to what they're teaching. Say amen, somebody. Am I out of time? No, I still have a whole minute left. Let me use it wisely. And hear Christ's, and Christ is God's. Wow. You wouldn't think there'd be very much you could add to that. But we're only at chapter 3. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do want to thank you tonight that we have your word, we have your Holy Spirit. And Lord, how sweet it is to have that inner guide into the truth. We're thankful for those that, through patience and your enablement and the gifts that you've given, are able to help us and to teach us. But Lord, we're so glad that our standing is in you and not in their teaching or in their leadership. And Lord, I pray that you'd teach us not to glory in men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.